Can we turn to Genesis 11, please, and Hebrews 11. Genesis 11 and Hebrews 11. Start at Hebrews 11, verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no children. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And continuing to chapter 12, Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And in Hebrews, from verse 1, people have time to find it. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive after, which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, God's a dynamic God, isn't he? Nothing's ever still. If you read these stories in Hebrews, you find that he just moves people all the time. It's like he doesn't want people to settle down. He wants people to reach out to him and trust him and do what he says. So God is absolutely dynamic. Can you put the first slide up, please, Greg? So I felt very much led to look at these verses from Genesis, but with reference to Hebrews, because Hebrews adds a slightly more dimension to what was going on in these people's lives. I mean, you just read the story of Noah, and it says that he was moved by fear. You read the story of Abraham, he didn't know where he was going. He left home, but he didn't know where he was going. So he actually had to believe God. And, that's Ur of the Chaldees, where Abram, it's not called Abraham yet, it's called Abram, that's where he left from. with his family, and he went up to Haran, which is Mosul, isn't it? All the thing that's in the news today, but that's where he was. And then he left there and came down into the land, what was the land of Canaan. We're not interested in any more than that today, because it goes further down into, when you get further down in chapter 11, he goes into Egypt because there's a famine in the land of Canaan. So it's a long, long way. And in fact, there's Haran. That's where Terah came from. It was a center of moon god worship, and Terah moved down to Ur. Supposed to be on the coast, on the Gulf, on the Persian Gulf. It's a very rich city, very wealthy. It was a very comfortable place to live. It was Ur, and it was down here. And that was a place of moon god worship. Interesting, isn't it? The moon god. Other modern people worship the moon god, don't they? And when God spoke to Abram, he left there, and they all went back to Haran. All the family went back to Haran. But that was only halfway, because God hadn't finished with him. And the family divided. And then Abram left Haran, left his family, and came down into Canaan. But he brought Lot with him, because Lot's father had died, and Lot was kind of on his own. So Lot attached himself to the family, and they came down and lived in this area down here. So that's the geography. Thanks. And I haven't broken it this week. That's the geography of a physical move. You know, when God often moves us, it's interesting that we're here today, isn't it? It isn't just a spiritual move. Very often it's linked with a physical activity that we actually have to do. God is interested in our whole personality. He knows what is required to motivate us to do what he wants us to do. And so often it's with physical moving, and with young people. You know, like Ruth's going to college. She's got to move. She's got to think differently. There'll be new things in her life. It was the same with Sarah. It's the same with our children. It's the same as we were when we were young. God moved. And a lot happens in your life when you're young, doesn't it? When God starts to move you. And new things come in, and you're open to new things. And this is really an amazing story of what happens here. When I say amazing, I can't think of a stronger word. It is absolutely stupendous what God does here. I was talking to Anita and Mike, and they'd had the study on Daniel chapter 9, didn't you, last week? And that's earth-shattering, isn't it? What Daniel says about the future of the whole world. And it's all in that chapter. It's absolutely amazing. But there are key verses in the scripture like that. And this is one of the key verses. Abram, the father of the faith. And of course, referred to these days by the father of three faiths. So Judaism, of course, Christianity and Islam. That's how people think. Was it the prime minister that said something like that? Yeah, people think we'll bring them all together. And that's one of the questions I often ask people on the street. You know, we're talking about Jesus now. Do you think all gods are the same? And it's amazing the answers you get. And some people just don't know. They've never thought about it. Other people think, well, it sounds a good idea. Well, it does sound a good idea, isn't it, if you want peace? But we know it won't be. We know what the Bible says about it, because we know what the future is. But this background of what's going on here is amazing. Now, Terah, the father of Abram, came from Ham. There were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you know, after the flood. And Terah was obviously a moon god worshipper. The whole family was. The whole culture was saturated in the worship of the moon god, absolutely. And it was very rich town, very rich city. And the three sons, Haran means mountaineer. Nahor means, no, I can't ride me on, it looks like snorer, but it's not. I think it's snorter. And Abram, it means high father. Interesting, because his name was changed later, wasn't it, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. But at this stage in his life, it's interesting, you know, if our lives change to such a degree that God can change our names and the way he thinks about us, what were you? What were you called? When you come to Jesus, you get a new name, don't you? There's a new name written down in heaven. It's a new name. What if he changes the name again? Because we grow in faith, we know more about him, we're willing to do more and be consistent for him and trust him and move out in faith. Who knows whose name is going to change again in the divine economy? But that was the background of the three sons. And of course, Lot's father died, and so he had a problem. It's also interesting looking at the chronology that from Adam to Noah was 10 generations, from Jem to Abraham, 10 generations. And there had been three massive failures of mankind, hadn't there? There'd been a fall in the garden, first of all. There'd been the flood, what had precipitated the flood, the rise of the Nephilim. And if you've got your ears and eyes opened, you need to look at what's happening today and the research that's going on and what's being found about the rise of the Nephilim again. Very interesting topic, very pertinent to what's happening in our world. And of course, lastly, there was the Tower of Babel. So you've got three failures. Man has completely and absolutely and totally failed. So God decides, instead of dealing with mankind universally, he's going to raise up one specific nation. And so Abram becomes a father of that nation. And we know the remit is widened later on because he becomes a father of multitudes, the father of many nations, of faith. He's a father of faith. That's why his name was changed. So the background is very interesting to start with. But the interesting thing here is that the deprivation, I've just called it a zero base. I don't know whether that means anything to people. What motivation did Abram have? I can't think of any. I mean, I was brought up a Methodist. I knew there was something there, and I knew something of the history of our country. And in the schools in those days, certainly in West Yorkshire, you got the whole thing. We were taught about Wesley and what he preached. We were taught about Roman Catholicism and its evils. Because the school curriculum actually gave you a background. So when I was brought to Christ, I already had a lot of information that I picked up in the course of ordinary life. But if you live in a society like Abram, where would you pick anything up? There's nothing. The whole thing's absolutely dead. It reminds me of what was said about the times of Wesley and Whitfield. The gospel was never preached in the church. The priests were always drunk. There was massive criminality everywhere. The whole society in England was an absolute mess. But God raised up Whitfield and Wesley and other people, and the whole country was changed. But there was nothing in the background, or very little in the background, to give support to that. Now, is it an advantage to have background thinking, or is it a disadvantage? Interesting question, isn't it? Sometimes we can take the view that if we know all this stuff from the beginning, well, we know it, don't we? Why do we need anything else? And perhaps sometimes people do need to be in a situation where there's absolutely nothing and it's at rock bottom and people can be lifted up by Jesus if that's the situation. But here we have Abram embarking on this journey, and of course he married Sarai, who was the same father as Abraham, but to a different woman. So she was his half-sister, which becomes important when you read further down in the story of this journey of faith, which is what it is. And so the family returned to Haran, and where Terah stayed. That's an interesting issue as well, isn't it? Only halfway. Have you got people in your family like that? They've heard the gospel, but they've only come halfway. You know, they've never come across the water. I remember there's preaching in Virginia in the States, and one of the guys commenting afterwards, he said, you're talking about halfway. He said to people, would you like half a trip across the Atlantic? You know, halfway is never any good to anybody, is it? Is the Lord calling people into the gospel? Well, halfway is no good. Is the Lord calling us to do different things in the church? Don't start halfway. Don't start and give up. I was very pleased yesterday that people turned out to go on the street because there were 7 people. The maximum we've had, I believe, was 10. Now everybody can't come all the time, and that's understandable. But if you look at the history of that sort of commitment, I've seen it many, many years. I've seen it. You start up here and it kind of gradually comes down to the same one or two all the time. Well, praise God, when did we, Rick isn't here today. He's another one missing. He's away with his wife. When did we start? I can't remember. But we've been several months now, we've been out with the gospel, haven't we? And the most we had was 10. We've got 7. That's the kind of commitment. If we start something, we need to get on with it. We need to be here. We need to do it. And we need to continue with it. Because the work of God will never go forward without leadership and sustained commitment. It never will. No part of church work will do that. The Lord calls us to serve. And he doesn't want people who come halfway. He doesn't want people who start and back out. He wants people to continue. If we've spoken to him about it, he wants us to continue in what he's set our face to do. And until he changes his mind and says, we'll do something else. That's okay. If the situation changes. But here we have this family now, and Abram is set on going where he's told to go. But we have the question of faith. Now, we all know faith is important. And I find on the street, you've got to explain to people, they don't know what you mean by belief or faith. Talking to this young girl yesterday, and I said, and Chris and I said, well, what about God? Oh, I believe in him. Well, what do you mean by believe? I'm not sure. But you talk to older people, what do you mean by believe? That he might be there? Well, that's no good, is it? Believe in the Bible. I like the way it puts it in the, what's the version where you get all the explanations in? I've forgotten the title. Yeah, it says to trust in, adhere to, and rely on. That's a good way to put it, because you can talk about ease of those things. When he said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be saved. That's what it is, trust in, adhere to, and rely on. And often when we look at this concept of faith, that's where we start. We're looking at individual faith. But it's much, much, much deeper than that. Much deeper. And if you look through the New Testament, and through the epistles, and through the letter, the Hebrew epistles, it's talking about creationism. By faith we know that God created the world. By faith. That's interesting, isn't it? Nothing becomes understandable if there's no faith, logically, when you think about it. We need faith to live. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Do we believe that? Well, how big is our vision of God? How big is our faith? Now, you could be forgiven for going into many places of worship today, and you would think that everything revolved around people. What songs do we sing? Well, it's how we feel about things. What message is preached? Well, how good we should be. Or how, not necessarily wrong, but the whole thing becomes focused on me, 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 me. And what God wants is an appreciation of who he is. He is in control. And if he's not, we're not exercising faith. We need faith to move around. Well, sometimes in the commercial world, it fails, Bev, doesn't it? If you sign a check for somebody, you expect somebody to honour it. And that's normal business practice. You don't know if the check will bounce. But it's done by faith. Lots of things are done by faith. We're sitting on a chair where I've got faith it's not going to collapse. To put it in its most basic form. Absolutely everything depends on faith. And if we haven't got it, there's a terrible mess. But sometimes faith wavers, doesn't it? Faith can waver if something becomes negative. If you go to the doctor and he said, it's bad news, why would we react? There's been an massive earthquake. Even saw the BBC staff running for cover from Mount Etna. It's a pity it didn't shower on London BBC, but there it is. But they were having to run from falling rocks. The volcano had gone up. And if you look all around the world, the disasters are absolutely astonishing. The numbers of people dying, many believers, but lots of other people as well, the disasters and catastrophes, you only skim little bits off that you hear on the news. Absolutely amazing. And in Amos chapter, written a note down, chapter 3, verse 6, God says, has a disaster come on any city, and I have not caused it? Do you believe that? It takes faith. I remember years ago, I can't remember the exact date, but there was a disaster in Aberfan, wasn't there? The older people will certainly remember it, when the coal tips slid onto the school and there were 100 and some children and teachers killed in the school. I remember being at work and one of the guys said to me, well, do you still believe in God? Have we got faith to believe in God? That's in the divine purpose. God has a purpose in it. If God is God, and that's what he says in his word, then it's true, isn't it? What about all the weather? I saw a bit of Sky News this morning. I've stopped watching most of the news, to be honest. I get my news from other sources. But there was a woman on there being interviewed about the environment. And they were switching all the lights off somewhere or other. I don't know where it was. Because the world's going to fail. Mankind's in control. If we don't stop this, the world's going to fail. Well, where's God in this? Has God created it? Is God going to let man destroy it? I don't think so. If it's going to be destroyed, he's going to do it. And he tells us in here, doesn't he, what's going to happen. You need faith to believe it. What about this Westminster Bridge thing? Now, terrible, but nothing in comparison to what's happening in East Africa. Absolutely nothing. Still terrible. And a shock because it doesn't happen often here, although there has been a lot worse, but it's very rare. So it's a shock. But what's the response? Oh, we've got to go put concrete blocks here and concrete blocks there, and we got to give the police more machine guns, and we've got to do it. Well, did God allow it? Well, he must have done, mustn't he? If God's in control, he's allowed it. Do we still believe it? I'm sorry, but faith rocks every part of the whole of creation. And if you've no faith, you don't know where you are. What can people say when they're interviewed on television about the Westminster Bridge? What can they say if they don't believe in God? What can they say when there's been a catastrophe and they don't believe in God? What can they say when a little child dies prematurely? What can they say? I remember my parents telling me. And my father was one of 12. He was the youngest of 12. And it's still the same in Burkina Faso today. But the infant mortality rate in this country was relatively high until recent years. People were used to it. It still is in parts of Africa. Is God in control or is he not? Does it rock our faith? Have we got an answer? What can we say? How are we going to get through life with all the disappointments if we've not? Greg was telling me yesterday that he and Hannah had walked the streets and weren't happy because nobody, they hadn't really had many opportunities to speak to people. Well, that's happened to me. I know it's happened to Linda. It's happened to other people. Do we still believe? Do we still do it? How deep is faith? Is it really deep? Have we got to grips with it? Do we know that God is in control? If we don't know that, how are we going to stand? How are we going to stand? And how did Abram know to move and drag his parents and everybody else and the whole family back up to Haran or to Mosul? How did he know that? He couldn't go to a church and somebody told him. And there were no such things as synagogues. The world was an absolute mess. It was post-Babel. It had been so bad at Babel, with what man was doing, God had to wipe the whole thing out, and the dispersal of languages, to split them up. The whole thing was at zero, but ground zero. It was rock bottom. There was nothing. How did Abram know? What foundation had he got? Well, I don't know what he knew about previous years. But how would we know something like that? Well, if God's got his hand on you, he moves on you, doesn't he? Doesn't he? There's an inner urge which comes, and it comes in different ways. Very, very rarely God will speak and you'll hear words. That's only happened to me two or three times in 50, 60 years. It isn't what normally happens. It's just an inner urge. I've got to do this. Well, it needs a big urge, doesn't it? To say to the whole family, we're going to move. We've moved from Haran down here. Now we're moving back again. And he didn't know where he was going. Well, my goodness. Didn't know where he was going. Well, I know there's modern testimonies of evangelists and mighty men of God who've committed themselves. And wherever you want us to go, Lord, we'll go. He didn't know. I remember when I was 90, nearly 20, moving from West Yorkshire. And how emotional it was and traumatic. I was only coming over at Pennines to these foreigners in Lancashire. I know I was coming back to college in 3 days anyway. And I knew where I was going. I knew where I was working. I went to work for the Atomic Energy Authority. I got the job. And that was bad enough. To move where you don't know, God says, I'm prodding you now. Get up and go. But not for yourself. To your family. You've got to persuade them to come. I don't know what he said or how he did it. But they weren't convicted, were they? Because they stayed where they were, halfway. Well, he went on the rest of the way. So they had to move when God said, and it was a voice that came in. And the important thing, I think, in all of this is that the voice of God, which he heard, was bigger than anything else. Is our God bigger than anything else in our whole lives? Is God bigger? That's the test, basically. If he is, we can grow, we can trust him, we've got faith. But it needs faith to know that he is. Because God is dynamic, God is moving us, God is blessing us. It says in James chapter 1 verse 2, you're going to get these trials. And God gives us an explanation as believers why these trials are coming. Because he's growing us. So God is a massive God. And he's dynamic. And he put his hand on Abram and he had to move out of where he was. He was chosen and he was called. Struck me as being a bit like Cornelius. Although not entirely, but Cornelius was the Roman citizen in the book of Acts who was a Roman centurion, no connection, but he was helping the Jewish people with the synagogue. He was a good man. God had obviously moved in him, but he didn't know the history. He didn't know any of it. And the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter, didn't he, and said, go and give him the gospel, essentially. That was what happened. But it was a stirring up in the heart. And if we're going to see people saved in here, it's because God is going ahead of us and God is moving in the hearts. And we need to pray and find out who they are, because we don't know, do we? And very often we think God's moving. When we're in Newcastle upon Tyne, we started the fellowship and we looked around the estate on which we live, and it was full of people who were Christians and weren't going anywhere. So we started to pray for them. And God said, why are you praying for them? Pray for somebody else. Interesting, isn't it? Don't know why, but that's what was said. We need the Holy Spirit to tell us who to pray for and how to do it. It's if God is urging, God is calling, if God has chosen us. The urgent, and God speaks. And to be absolutely frank, I wasn't over enthusiastic about coming here. We'd had the disappointment with, what's it called, Bethesda Chapel, where the door was ajar, but it wasn't open. And other people could see the benefits, and, well, I could see the benefits, but I thought, is this right? I had to pray about it. And God said, well, I've opened the door for you to go, and I'm going with you. Isn't that good news? We're not on our own. God is with us. It's like David Livingstone, wasn't it, called to Africa. He said, I can't go there. And eventually he came round to it. And he said to the Lord, you can read his prayers, he said, I'll go anywhere you want, Lord, as long as you come with me. And God said, I'm with you. And God's with us. Wonderful, isn't it? So we can come to the recreation centre, and here we are. And it's a change by faith. Everything is by faith. And in order to move, Abraham had to have faith and he had to have courage. And he was on his own. Of course, the truth is, on the deep decisions of life, we're always on our own. We can't come to salvation because of anybody else. We can't come to salvation unless we face our own issues, unless we face the challenge for ourselves. We just can't come to salvation. We can't do anything without that. Absolutely nothing. Now, fellowship is valuable. And it's necessary. Absolutely, and not to detract from that. And we need more of it. But on the basic issues of life, if you take a decision, it's your risk. Because it's by faith. If you take a decision to stand for Jesus wherever, God gives you the benefit and says, well, you can decide. And you've got to do it. It's by faith. Everything is by faith. And it's always been like that. It's always been like that. It's always puzzled me. Maybe it shouldn't be, but it's puzzling. Why do we have these giants in the past who've suddenly come apparently from nowhere and they've risen to prominence and God has done amazing things with them? I remember the name of this man from Oxford, Ian, you'll know it, who, but many years before the 18th century revivals. And England was prepared a groundwork for the gospel because of this scholar. And then we have the revival of the Oxford people that Wesley was involved in. Where did it come from? It was God stirring up heart. And they got a big group of them. And you can read the testimony of Wesley's conversion at 9:15 in the evening. His heart was strangely warmed. He was born again. He'd been preaching for years and it was lifeless. And then they came to this prayer meeting one New Year's Eve. They were up all night on the New Year 60 of them in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit fell. And total change after that, baptized in the Spirit. That was where the energy came from. That was where the drive came from. It's God who is, and we need God to move here. We have to be committed. We have to be prepared. And everything is by faith. Everything is by faith. And so Abram came from a zero base. And it could have been upset, dissuaded, diverted, when everybody else stayed halfway. But you know, isn't that a mark? Isn't that a mark of a believer who won't be put off, who won't be stopped, who won't give in, who's absolutely determined and knows what they want and will meet the challenge? Isn't that a mark of a believer in practice? Well, it is, but it's often not very well understood. And I'm not going to. I can give lots of examples of people I've seen. I've had great privilege in my life of working with very competent people and very courageous people in the business world. And I've seen how they've behaved. Sometimes I've seen Christians who won't meet the challenge, who duck out, who don't face the issue. Well, faith, I'm sorry, runs through absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. It is impossible to please God without faith. We read it in Hebrews chapter 11. If something has to be done, then I need to do it. I need to understand, and I might need help. But that should be our mettle. Not giving in, not giving up, looking to Jesus for that strength and that power to carry on with what he has called us to do. Hallelujah, what a saviour. He can meet all our needs. That's who he is. And look at Abram, what happened to him? He did, when he did all of that, and he came into that, and he got there, into the land of Canaan. And he came with Sarai and Lot, and the rest of the family were left behind. But he wasn't going to be put off. He carried on, and he went the whole way. And we got lots of promises in here that are given. And if we come on to these first three verses in chapter 12, well, these are amazing passages. This is an amazing passage in Scripture, isn't it? Well, it gives, if you look at verse 1, it said, get out of this country and into a land I will show you. He didn't know where he was going, but he just obeyed. So God had moved in his heart. Well, I don't know, and I've no authority to say this, but I think that God is only going to move in somebody's heart because he knows what our response will be if we're willing to do what he wants. Seems to me to make sense. I could be wrong, but that's how I see it. And so he obeyed. And it says in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So I'm going to make of thee a great nation. Great nation which turned out to be Israel. And that was the nation. The whole of mankind had failed 3 times. And now God's going to start anew. And he says to Abram, I'm choosing you. I'm calling you. You obey me. And out of you will come this new nation, which is meant to be a witness to the whole world about the glory of God and who he is and what he's doing. That was the intention, that why Abram was called out. And we can see many of those things. We can see what Israel became and what Israel has become and what Israel will become, because God has written it in his word, hasn't he? And God you go to key passages like Jeremiah 31, which talk about the new covenant with warmed hearts. And that's a covenant given to Israel. It's not given to the church. There is no covenant with the church. Covenant's to Israel. But as we know, the church is grafted in to Israel. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God full of grace and mercy and truth? And we can see some of the end time scriptures. We can see some of the trauma. We can see the trauma of Israel today. But God has put in that, and then nobody's going to move them until the end time comes. We've had Psalm 83, I believe, Sephardi there. But when you look at the history of Israel, they've been surrounded by enemies practically all the time they've been there, haven't they? Because they stand for God, and the rest of the world is under the authority of the evil one, not in the kingdom of light. So there's an automatic opposition that comes. We were singing a hymn today about the battle. We're in a battle. Israel's always been in a battle. And many military battles they've won. And many military battles they've won today. And there's more going on than you see in the news. If you listen to some about Sephardi, I put it on last night, and I didn't know this, that the Israeli ambassador's been called into the Kremlin twice to explain why Israel's been so active in this war in Syria. Did you know they were? Well, every time anybody, the Iranians, the Russians or the Syrians, move up advanced armaments to the front, Israel sends a plane over and destroys it. This has happened twice last week. Things are getting very hot. We don't know what's going to happen. We know what Ezekiel 38 says, if that's it. That's what he says it is, but we have to be careful. Don't rush ahead. But Israel is absolutely the apple of God's eye. That's what the word of God says, isn't it? And out of that, we came. God is gracious. God is merciful. This God who is all-powerful, who controls all things, who has got all these attributes, is full of grace and mercy and truth. And we have received much of that grace, mercy and truth. What a loving Saviour we have in Jesus. Thanks be to God. Praise Him for who He is. So there's a promise of all sorts of things here. And he went to a land that God were going to show him. I presume that means he just stopped and when God told him to stop. But Scripture doesn't tell us. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. So his name is going to be made great. And it's interesting, if you look at the people have put together a table of nations and said that God divided it up into 70. Now there's an extra one, 71, because of Israel. And the world, of course, wants to put them all back together, doesn't it? All get nicely back into Europe, we'll have one, and then we'll merge everything else. Globalism, that's what it is. Man wants to put it back to gain control. But God has a totally different idea to all of that. So the promises of God are relative to the Israelis and relative to the rest of us. And then it's talking about curse them, isn't it? It says in verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, that's where we've got that promise for ourselves, isn't it? But this promise has never been withdrawn. It stands today. Now, the law of Moses, as we know, has been withdrawn. It's been annulled. And Romans tells us that when Christ died, that was the end of the law. So that, strictly speaking, the Ten Commandments don't apply. What applies now is the law of Christ, as revealed in the New Testament. So this promise of blessing and cursing becomes quite important. And as we know, many people have made a great business of looking at the modern day scenario for those who curse Israel and for those who bless Israel and what happens to them. And ultimately for those who bless Christians and those who curse Christians. Now, sometimes these things can go on a long time. And when was the Russian Revolution? 1919, was it? 17. And when did the wall fall in Berlin? 91, was it? About, it's a long time, wasn't it? A lot of suffering went on, but God pulled it down. Now he's going to do something else with Russia. And you look at the statistics of how Great Britain blessed Israel with the Balfour Declaration And then you look at the disgraceful way we treated them after it. And in about 5 minutes, we lost the whole empire practically, didn't we? And struggled after the Second World War. People said, have we won the war? There's nothing to eat. And you look at America today, the disaster in the previous presidencies, because they've had negative policies to Israel. Now it's different. There's a positive policy to Israel. Be interesting to see what happens, won't it? Israel is the apple of God's eye. And he's bringing them back there, and Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is coming back to Zion. He's going to go through that eastern gate, and he's going to go into the city, and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does or says, nothing will change it. Doesn't matter who they think they are. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what's going to happen. But it's interesting when you look at the Hebrew here, that when the curse, when people curse Israel, the definition of the word there is contemptible from the Hebrew. But when God curses, it's a stronger word. It means to ban, or it means a big barrier. It's interesting, these things don't come out in the English, do they? So there's a difference between when the world holds Israel in contempt and when God decides to curse those who've held Israel in contempt. It's a much stronger reaction. And I remember some years ago when we lived in Wigan, we used to come to Liverpool because at one time they had 3 or 4 Bible bookshops. And we used to come on a Saturday sometime, and you'd walk out of Central Station and you'd see people preaching the gospel. You'd see men walking around with what they call them, these boards around the neck. Look pretty uncomfortable. But inevitably the text on these things was, prepare to meet thy God. Pretty stark. And the message, not very well received, but it is true. If you look at Amos, chapter 4, verse 12, that's where the verse comes from. And if you look at Amos, and you look at the history of Amos, and who it was written to, and what it says about the nation of Israel, and you compare it with modern day Britain, it's difficult to tell any difference between what was going wrong and what God was saying about it. And when it gets to chapter 4 of Amos, this is the thing that God puts into his mouth. Prepare to meet thy God. We're at a crucial time in world history. At a crucial time in world history. We don't know what's going to go on. But that's the way it is. But then there's a promise of blessing. All families of the earth shall be blessed through Abram, because he's a father of faith. And we get confirmation of that in Romans, in the New Testament, and a tremendous confirmation. We'll be all together, the Israelis, the Gentiles, everybody will be together, and we'll all receive this blessing of God's continued presence, of his grace poured out, of his loveliness, of the cement of the Holy Spirit that draws us together, that points us to Jesus, that fills us with glory and with hope and with expectation. And what other words have we got? Excitement? Are you excited about the rapture? Amen. Well, that's how it should be, isn't it? That's what God intends. That's a blessing that's coming to us. And when we get to the millennium, my, I don't know what to say about that. There isn't much I can say, is there? There's a bit. But the glory that's coming in the millennium. And one of the things that says about when the Lord is coming back, and if you read the New Testament, you find that the Apostle Paul, I believe, expected that the rapture could occur in his day. Because you read all the, I counted them once, the 17 promises in the New Testament about looking up for Jesus coming back. There might be more, I might have missed some, but I found 17. Why does no man know the hour or the day? because every believer is expected to live in the light of the fact that Jesus could come for us at any time and take us to glory. So get on with what he's told you to do. Talk to him, love him, serve him, pray to him, and expect that he's going to come back, because he is. The trump of God will sound. Or that reverberation is a better translation. It's not actually a trumpet. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive will be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air forever. We shall be with him forever. That is a hope that lies before us. But do we believe it? I can say it to you. Would I go outside and say to somebody I met on the street, well, you know, I'm going to be raptured. I'm going to be taken away. Now, whether my clothes will be left, I don't know. They're welcome to them if they are. But I don't know. I don't know all that detail that people put in. But do I believe it? And is it a spur to my evangelism to believe that God is coming for us? God is going to lift us out. We say we believe it. What do we mean? Well, I've read the scripture and I think it is. That isn't believing it. Trust in, adhere to, rely on. Do we trust that he is? Do we adhere to it? And do we rely on it? In all that we think and do. Faith. You can't please God without faith. It's absolutely clear. But when we do, what an unction comes on us. All these things should be a spur to telling the whole world that Jesus is risen from the dead. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what I believe. That's where I stand. And as for you, ultimately ends in prepare to meet thy God. But we shall be saved. We shall be lifted out. We shall be with him who died to save us. And we shall see him face to face, and we look into his eyes, and he'll say, I love you and I know you and I've called you to be me, and you're mine. Amen.